This morning's reading is taken from Mark chapter 4, which can be found on page 1005 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven."
Well, let's pray. I don't know if you did mean that. Thanks be to God. It's a very tough thing to thank God for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Gospels there are hard things as well as simple. And we pray that as we come to study in this lunch hour, you will quicken our minds after a busy morning. We pray that we may come to terms with the real Jesus, that we may submit to his word and become his true disciples. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Right, Mark 4 and verse 10. Just three verses today, a rather short passage, but a very important one. When he was alone, the 12 and others around him asked him about the parables. Well, in this great fourth chapter, we are undoubtedly starting the training of the 12. I think I mentioned that before. We see it in chapter 4, verse 10, as I read just now, and we see it in verse 34, where we're told that when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them. So already in Mark's Gospel, we get a kind of two-tier ministry of Christ, a public ministry to the crowds, a private ministry to the 12, the inner circle, in order to train them for the future. Train them for the future for what? Just to assist him in the remaining time of his ministry that may be short, now that the threat to kill him has been made so clearly? No, I don't think so. They're being trained to take his place when he is gone. He knows that this threat of the Pharisees and the Herodians that we saw in chapter 3 is a real one, not because man can dispose of him, because God has planned that he shall go to Jerusalem and as Messiah be killed there. What's going to happen to his ministry? What's going to happen to his work? What's going to happen to the kingdom of God? Well, it's going to be led by the apostles. And the wonderful story of that is, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles that comes immediately after the four Gospels. What then, in a word, is the supreme task of the apostles as they face up to the future? Well, we saw that in chapter 3, that they were called to preach. They were to sow the seed of the word of God in the minds and hearts of mankind. And that remains, down the ages, the supreme work of the Christian ministry, of the Christian leader, of the pastor, the rector, the vicar, whatever you call him. He is to preach the word. The sacraments may be at the heart of the church's life, but they are not at the heart of the church's ministry. That is, we obviously take part in baptisms and in the Lord's Supper, but the actual ministry that is committed to the pastor and leader is supremely the ministry of the word that makes sense of all these other things. So that's what we learnt last week from that great parable of the sower. That's going on all over the world now. It's going on in London. It's going on, I hope, in your own hometown. Someone is sowing the seed of the word of God, the truth, in the hearts and minds of people around you. And no one can tell what the result of that will be, as we saw last week. Now, suddenly, as we dig around this remarkable material, expecting it to be quite easy to turn it over with our spade, we hit a hard rock in the shape of one of the most unpalatable sentences in Mark's Gospel. And I'm going to make it worse. So if you'll turn over the page to verse 12, you'll see the two little words that give so much offense, don't they? To those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever hearing but never understand, otherwise they might turn and be converted and live. The Greek original of those two little words, so that, would be more precisely translated in order that. I know there's not much difference, but it makes it a little bit stronger. It turns the screw even more. I'm going to speak to them in parables in order that they may never see and understand. Now, this extraordinary statement of Christ provides me with an opportunity simply to restate and remind you, especially if you're new to us, of the rules of the road on this journey that we started in early January together. Just let me remind you that we started Mark's Gospel with the aim of rediscovering the real Jesus of Nazareth. And one rule that we had to make in that, I had to make certainly, was that we should duck no difficulty and avoid no embarrassing evidence. I take it that I'm not allowed to do a cosmetic job when we come to those things in Jesus' life and ministry which we don't like very much. I fell asleep in front of the box last night, as I sometimes do, and woke up to see the most extraordinary program of American teenagers having their faces reshaped. Did you see that? Apparently, if they don't like the shape of their nose, they go immediately, even in their teens, to some surgeon who makes it into a beautiful retrousse nose or whatever it is that they're wanting. And here were these teenagers parading in front of the camera to show us the old nose and the new nose and to ask us to applaud. Well, I even thought of doing something about it myself, because in a boxing match I got mine permanently twisted many years ago as a boy, and I'm thinking of going and having it put straight. Now, if every time we came to the portrait of Jesus in Mark's Gospel and we saw something we didn't like, and we therefore straightened it out in order to get a picture of Jesus always smiling just as we want him to be, then I think we might as well wrap this series up completely, don't you? Because it's a waste of time. So many people have done that. So many writers, so many scholars, so many preachers have removed from the gospel the things that they don't particularly like in order to persuade people to believe more readily. I don't think it has that effect at all. What we get in Mark, as we get always in the Bible, is the full picture. It reminds me of that marvelous statement in the letter to the Romans where Paul says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God. Behold his kindness on the one hand, his sternness on the other." Goodness and severity, kindness and sternness. And I can't help thinking that that's what Mark is saying to us as we read his book. Read my account. Read what I wrote down for you, and behold the goodness and the severity of Jesus. Look at his kindness, but don't omit to see his sternness. Now, already we've seen the goodness and the grace and the kindness of Jesus. Do you remember chapter 1, his great compassion to the leper? Do you remember in chapter 2, his grace to those sinners in forgiving them? They were absolutely undeserving. Do you remember that he said that he had come to show us life-giving goodness in chapter 3? So already we've seen something about the goodness of Christ. But if you think about it, and if you remember, and if you've been a regular, we've also met his sternness. Do you remember verse 5 of chapter 3, when he looked round at them in anger, deeply distressed in his heart? And even more so, do you remember a fortnight ago when we saw that sin at the end of chapter 3, for which there is never going to be forgiveness, verse 29? You see, there's the sternness, isn't it? And these are not just isolated instances. Anybody who reads the gospel and is prepared to persevere will remember the fearful condemnations of hypocrisy, the terrible words that are spoken to those who abuse and harm little children, the awful description of those who are lost as they weep and wail and gnash their teeth, and the thunderous judgments on willful wickedness. So this sternness is not isolated. It doesn't drop in occasionally and can be removed as something very exceptional and obviously not typical. No, it is characteristic of this Jesus to be marvelously kind, but also strangely stern. And what we have today is we turn to two verses, and I've given ourselves only two verses. I'd like to go quicker, and we will go quicker next week. I'd like to stay on this because it does seem to me important that we take them seriously and try to understand these stern words. And how do we understand them? Well, as a friend said to me yesterday, we can only understand them in the historical context. What is the precise context of these words in verse 10, 11, and 12? It is chapter 3 in what has been going on at this moment. I'm sorry, I haven't lost it. Or have I? I keep being ticked off by the people up there for doing this wrong, so will you allow me? Is all right? Good. I'm an idiot when it comes to electronic things. What is the context? It is the context of people who are rejecting Christ. And if you remember chapter 3, verse 22, they actually said his ministry was satanic. Now, my friends, what is going to be the result with Jesus, from what you know of Jesus, if you say no to his offer to be your Savior and Deliverer? The inevitable consequence is that you will meet him not as your Deliverer, but as your judge. He is either your Savior or your judge. If you leave a Tuesday without Jesus as your Savior, you are in danger of meeting Jesus as your judge. And there will be no mercy if you refuse the mercy that has been offered. And how does judgment show itself in the Bible? It shows itself always in division and separation. And what you've got under your eyes in these two verses here is a remarkable case of division, of Jesus dividing people and separating them into two classes. So let's look at these two classes together. On the one hand, there are those who have submitted to Christ. And he told them, verse 11, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. Secret in the Bible means something that we couldn't possibly find out for ourselves, something in the mind of God that we cannot penetrate, but that he is pleased to reveal to us so that it becomes clear knowledge for us. So he says, this great secret of the gospel of the kingdom has been given. You've not achieved it. You've not found it out for yourselves. It's been given to you. Why has it been given to you? Because you're my disciples. So the knowledge of the kingdom is being given to these disciples. As we shall see next week in verse 13, they take a long time to understand it, but he is teaching them this truth. He is giving them the truth. He gives the truth to his disciples. But now look at the other side of the separation and the divide. To those on the outside, now notice who they are. They're the people who have been on the inside, the Israelites, the Jews. They've been God's people. Surely they're insiders. But then now, very strikingly, they're on the outside because they have rejected their Messiah. What happens to them? Are they given the truth? No. The truth is taken away from them so that they will never be able to understand. They have rejected the truth, and the truth is withdrawn from them. They are outsiders. Now, to make this even clearer, we'll spend a little time looking at the remarkable quotation in verse 12 from the Old Testament. I won't ask you to look it up now to save time, but it comes from Isaiah chapter 6, and it really is a rather miserable passage. The young prophet is called to preach, to prophesy for his God, his Lord, and he is told that in doing so, the results will be lamentable. They will be ever looking, but never able to see. They will always be hearing, but never able to understand. By the way, quite a number of our friends are like that, aren't they? In other words, Isaiah is told that people will see and hear what he has to say, but blind prejudice and deaf ears will mean that his ministry is a total failure. Now, it is very interesting to me, and this is quite new to me, I had not realized it before, though I've been over this material many times, that this quotation from Isaiah 6 is used by the New Testament writer 6 times. Isn't that remarkable? 6 times this is quoted in New Testament literature. This means that the early apostles and the early church teachers saw this quotation as solving one of their great dilemmas, and that was the failure of Israel to welcome her Messiah. How could it be that after being prepared for so long, they did not listen and did not see the truth? And this quotation from Isaiah was a great help to them. They realized that there was a hardening of their hearts, that there was a pride, that there was a prejudice, that they were turning deaf ears to the truth, and that all this was strangely in the providence and purpose of God. We'll look at just 2 of these cases. So will you now take your Bible in hand and turn to John 12. Page 1080. You will see the quotation in verse 40. Do you see it there in verse 40? I won't read it again. And it is put here to justify what is said in verse 37. And you may like to notice the heading that the NIV printers have put on top of the paragraph, the Jews continue in their unbelief. This strange thing Verse 37, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Please, will you notice human responsibility there in verse 37? There is divine sovereignty in this, but there is also human responsibility. You never have the one without the other in the Bible. God has a plan, but we are responsible. These people were responsible for listening and looking, but they did neither. And so he says, verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. They would not believe, and therefore they could not believe. I think that often happens today. People will not believe the truth, and they lose the capacity to believe the truth. Now turn to Acts 28, a delightful story, one of my favorite, really, I think, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul is almost certainly under some kind of house restraint, so he doesn't go on one of his great missionary journeys, people come to him. And in verse 37, he calls together the leaders of the Jews. Do you see that on page 1126? 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And he had a long talk with them. He tried to persuade them from the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. And in the end, they wanted to hear more. So verse 23, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And we read, from morning till evening, not just 20 miserable minutes on a Tuesday, from morning till evening, which is what I would do if I could get you here, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. Do you see it again? And so Paul then turns to them, and he then quotes the same passage from Isaiah. And he says, this is said by God. Look at the top of page 1127. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah, go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. And then the verdict is given in that wonderful verse 28. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. The implication is quite plain. The truth has been sent to Israel, and they would not listen. That chapter is now over, and the truth is now taken to the pagans. That means you and me. They will listen, he said. Is that right? There's a great Bible principle. The truth comes to people. If they will not listen, it goes to others. Now come back then to Mark 4, if you will. What we see in verses 10, 11, and 12 is the beginning of that blindness of Israel that has continued from that moment until this present hour. Have you ever had anybody in your church who was a young Jew who came to a knowledge of Christ? If you have, you will know something of the blindness of Judaism and Israel. We have had two, I remember, in this church, and the pain and agony of those young people when they saw that their parents would not believe what had happened to them, could not understand what had happened to them, refused to acknowledge in any way that they had met the truth in Jesus Christ. I shall never forget that pain and agony as it led to the climax on a Sunday when they were baptized. That blindness remains to this day. Now, I haven't time at this very moment, I think, to deal with this matter of the parables concealing rather than revealing the truth. I suppose that's a little strange to us because it seems to us that they reveal the truth. But remember, they reveal the truth to us only because of verse 13. Jesus explained the parables to the disciples as he explains them to us. But undoubtedly, they conceal the truth from those who are listening. And there is great divine wisdom in that. You see, the Jews expected their Messiah to act immediately and to overthrow their enemies. If he had gone on telling them this truth about him, the truth about himself, which is the very opposite of this, they would have gone on rejecting him more and more to their own condemnation. You see, they could not believe in this kind of kingdom, which is a kingdom of truth, entering people's hearts and producing a harvest of righteousness and peace and joy. God doesn't go on giving the truth to people who go on blaspheming him and bringing greater and greater condemnation to themselves. Yet not only is there wisdom in this, but there is, I think, mercy. I'd like to read you some words of Roy Clements, which I think are very wise on this, and I'm sure there is more than a strong amount of truth in this. I think it's closer to the truth to interpret Jesus as saying in verse 10 that he uses parables as a kind of filter. Among the thousands who come out to see him for all the wrong reasons, he believes there are some who are genuinely open to the truth. A tiny minority, maybe, amid that vast, spiritually deaf multitude, but though few, they did have ears to hear. His parables are a filter that identified those true disciples. Those who came to Jesus looking for a political leader, a nationalist revolutionary, went away disillusioned. But those who were drawn to him by some deeper magnetism stayed. In their hearts, God's Spirit began to work. And so on, and I'm sure there's great truth in that. So that although Israel refuses the truth, there are many Israelites in the story as it goes on who do come to the truth in the end. But I must say something more about you rather than the Israelites for the rest of the time. You see, you might say, well, yes, I see this has to do with Israel then, but what has it got to do with us now in the city? Well, it's true that that passage primarily has to do with Israel having rejected her Messiah and the truth being withdrawn from them and given to the Gentiles. But I have one last cross-reference for you, which will show you that the principles here go on forever. Matthew 11. It's one of my favorite passages. I think it's immensely important. And it shows that these principles of God revealing and concealing the truth are still as relevant today as, in a sense, they ever were. Verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Matthew 11, 25, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned. Now, friends, that must mean, mustn't it, those who are wise in their own eyes. He's not saying that scholars don't have a chance. He's talking here, as he does, about the self-righteous. Those who are wise and learned in their own eyes, who know more about divine things than Jesus does, who are wiser than God, he will reveal the truth from them. Haven't you got quite a number of friends like that? I have. Talk to them about Christian things and they're wiser than Christ. They easily disagree with him. They find no difficulty in saying that God has got it wrong. What I think Jesus is saying here is that if you meet people like that, they will never have the truth revealed to them. They will always go on in their blindness. They will never hear. They're stone deaf. Now, it's hidden from these people, but notice the end of verse 25. It's revealed to little children. That is, not to those who are innocent, because little children are not innocent, as I'm sure many of you know from your experience, but to those who know that they know nothing, who are dependent absolutely on other people for their knowledge, and therefore have to start life asking questions incessantly. Are you somebody who wants to know? Know that you know nothing? Know that God must teach you? And willingly come to him to do so? Or are you somebody who knows all the answers before you start? The stock man in my mind on this, my memory, is that senior man in the ministry I met many years ago at a city dinner, who came up to me seeing my clerical collar, I've told some of you this story, and announced with great pride that he'd had a scientific education and therefore couldn't believe as I did and was an agnostic. And I said to him something to the effect, well, I think we must do some defining of words because there's a great difference between somebody who doesn't know or don't know, that's an agnostic, and somebody who doesn't want to know, which are you. And if you are somebody who doesn't want to know, then I want to remind you of another word that has exactly the same root in the English language to agnostic. It's the word ignoramus. I wasn't mean that we said it to each other with a smile, I hope, but nevertheless there was a good deal of truth behind the smile. If you are that kind of person, like that senior city man, you will never hear the truth and you will never know it. I mean, for example, look at verse 27. This is a pretty humbling truth, isn't it? Unless you come as a little child, you won't believe it. All things have been committed to me, says Jesus, by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows God except me, he says, and those to whom I choose to reveal him. There's a fairly humbling truth, isn't it? I'm the only one who can reveal the truth to you. If you don't come to me, you will never know the truth. And therefore, the very gracious words. If verse 27 and verse 25 are severe and stern, verse 28 is full of grace. Therefore, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you of discipleship and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. I think that's indispensable. I cannot stand apart from Christ and God, look at them critically as in a test tube and say, you know, this world has been made very badly, and unless you give me an explanation of it, I really can't take it any further. That's how students used to talk to me when I took student missions many years ago. You know, if God could explain himself to me, we might possibly patronize the Christian church. Unlikely, but we might. Unless I take a step forward to him humbly, like a child, and come to him to learn what I can never learn for myself, unless I sit and listen to his word and receive it, then I shall never know the truth for 1,000 years. Isn't it time you today, perhaps I'm speaking to one individual, came to Jesus Christ quite deliberately and personally as you sit here before you go and took his yoke upon you and asked him to teach you, saying, these things have puzzled me all my life. I can't work them out. Nobody seems to be able to explain them to me. Will you teach me and make me your disciple? Do you see the way the two things to go together? I can't learn the truth without being his disciple. Well, let's pray that somebody will do just that today. Lord, please have mercy upon somebody sitting here today who's been wrestling with these mysteries and these difficulties and these hard sayings for so long and needs now to make the step of coming to you as Savior and Lord and taking your yoke upon them. We ask that even in their heart at this moment they may submit, cry out to you as a little child to teach them, and that in your great mercy you will open their minds and their hearts to your truth and make them your disciple this very day. We ask it for your merciful name's sake. Amen.